Have you often found yourself in situations where you have thought or maybe even aloud asked, what would God want me to do here? How would God want me to respond? Now, that's a very serious question for those who are genuinely Christian, because the true Christian has an allegiance to the Lord and to His kingdom that is over allegiance to any other thing or any other person. But knowing what to do can be difficult in some situations, and even more difficult is actually following through, actually doing it. A friend of mine was swindled out of all of his assets. When I say that, I mean he was illegally cheated, illegally swindled. Everything he had was taken from him. The injustice of that was great, and the consequences of it in him and his family's life was truly devastating. My friend rightly sought justice in that situation. But he and I talked about another desire that also stirred within him and in me, I must confess, as his friend when I learned what had taken place to him. And that desire that stirred within him and in me was to get that swindler, to take him down. A lot of the counsel that my friend was getting at that time and his own fallen nature, mine as well apparently, combined to really tempt him to take the enticing option of revenge. But as a Christian, my friend responded genuinely, asking the question, what does God want me to do in this situation? Or to say it differently, how do we live Christianly in a non-Christian world? How do we live Christianly in a non-Christian world? What do you do when your boss demands that you participate in an unethical behavior or action and you know your job is on the line? How do you rear your children to live by biblical values when the culture around you is seductively modeling different values? How do you act when you are discriminated against by your boss or by a co-worker or a neighbor or even by family simply because you're a Christian? I ask that question because I believe it is the question that the Apostle Peter is answering in this book of 1 Peter. Today we start a series of messages from this New Testament book written as it purports by an apostle, the Apostle Peter. Now in his second letter, 2 Peter, Peter would tell his readers why it is that they should listen to him. I read it to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Excuse me, 2 Peter. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Later he would say this, speaking very specifically of the Old Testament, but clearly according to the Scriptures, applicable to the New Testament as well. Peter writes, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So with authority and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter writes what is God's Word. And his readers understood that. I said that I believe the question being answered in 1 Peter is this. How do we live Christianly in a non-Christian world? To begin to show you why I believe that is in fact the thesis or the theme of this book, and to show you how Peter begins to answer the question, I think we must read the text. We begin with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, mind you, that's merely the opening greeting of the letter. Dear Susan, or Dear Trent. This has a little more in it, doesn't it? A little more content, to be sure, and certainly much more intent. I have spoken of the writer as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look with me instead now at who he is writing to. To God's elect. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The ones who received Peter's letter were individual believers and groups of believers who lived in what is now called the country of Turkey. They lived in cities and towns and villages throughout those five Roman provinces that are named. Some people suggest that there were about 1 million Jews living in Israel at this time, and some 2 to 4 million Jews who were living outside of Israel. Ever since the overthrow of Israel and Judah some 600 years earlier, many of the Jews were taken by force by their captors and were put in towns elsewhere. Those people were known as the diaspora. That is, they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Now, when Peter thinks of the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, those who have become believers, even in the last couple of decades since Jesus and the writing of this letter, as Peter thinks of them, he uses this same word to describe those Christians. He calls them the diaspora, that is, the scattered ones. And the point is that everywhere they lived out there, including in Israel, they were the minority. They were scattered out among the majority. But the first indication that we have that Peter is answering the question, how do we live Christianly in an unchristian world, is found in these words when he writes, to God's elect, strangers in the world. The juxtaposition of those two words, elect and strangers, is very obviously intentional. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, that word elect refers to being chosen. It refers to belonging. It refers to a select company of people chosen by God. Now, the word strangers is exactly the opposite. Not chosen, but foreigners, aliens, outsiders. So Peter is concerned with helping his readers understand how to live in one place, but to understand and uphold the values of another place. How to reside in a non-Christian culture, but to act according to another culture, the kingdom of God. One of my son's friends is 8-year-old Paul Pakunte. Paul is from India. His parents are partners of our church. They are studying at Denver Seminary. And in just about a year from now, or a little less, they'll, after 3 years, be returning to their home, their country of India. Paul attends Front Range Christian School, where they regularly recite the Pledge of Allegiance. I didn't take time to call Paul's parents and ask them, but I can imagine easily that when that came up, Paul is an Indian citizen, might have to have wrestled with whether he should say the Pledge of Allegiance or not. Maybe Paul, like others who are not Americans, would stand and while it's read, he would simply stand there in respect for another country, as I'm sure his parents would tell him. But Paul, as an Indian, would not express it. I'm also certain that when the World Cup was played recently, Paul didn't root for the United States. He would have rooted for India. Now, those are superficial issues, to be sure, but they illustrate how a person may live in one culture, but actually have his real identity in yet another culture. And in 1 Peter, God will show us how to engage the present culture. How do we as believers, How do we, as people who belong to another culture, engage this culture and live in it? God doesn't tell us to disengage. There's an old gospel song that says, "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." There was a time, and I can remember it, when too many thought that meant that Christians were somehow to simply withdraw from the world, forming virtual Christian ghettos, just kind of hunkering down, waiting for Jesus to come and rescue us. But God doesn't suggest withdrawing from the culture. What we're going to see in 1 Peter, God calls us to engage the culture, but to engage it in ways that we influence it rather than the culture overly influencing us and assimilating us into its values. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and perfect and is right and good." One man wrote this, "Christians are the elect of God, and thus only temporarily residents in the present world. This makes clear their status as resident aliens, so long as they remain in the world, but their existence, their identity, if you will, receives its definition and its direction from the future, not from the present. Their very existence, their identity, receives its definition from God, not from the world. In other words, I live in the here and now. I live in a culture with very different values and goals and behaviors and attitudes than the culture of the kingdom of God described in the Bible. How do I engage this culture? And yet, how do I do it by values of another culture? As Christians, we see circumstances very differently than do non-Christians. We see our own health, we see jobs, we see relationships, we see even death itself differently. We see all of those circumstances of life through the lens of Scripture. Therefore, we don't see death as the end. We don't see circumstances as fate. And we don't see relationships as means to an end. Now, I know that I've spent a number of minutes on this theme, but I am convinced that we must have this two-world perspective in order to know how to respond Christianly in the day-to-day circumstances. But to start his instruction on how to live Christianly in a non-Christian world, the Apostle Peter starts at a different place. I suppose already you might wish that we would launch into some illustrations of what do you do in this situation or that situation, and Peter will get to it to be sure. But first, he writes this. "To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood." Peter wants to make it clear to them which culture they belong to. Peter wants to make it clear to them when he starts, "I want you to know who you actually belong to, whose you are. Get it in mind very firmly, first of all, who you are and which culture you belong to before we start talking about this two-world way in which we must live." I have repeatedly heard from our cross-cultural missionaries, the Newcombs, who Vaughn spoke earlier being one of them, I've heard them speaking of how they try to help their children learn and remember that they are Americans, even though they live in a different culture. They celebrate American holidays. Sometimes they have to do that indoors so that the culture around them doesn't see it. They watch American movies, and among other things, they return to the United States as often as they can so that their children can experience what it means to be an American. Their children can experience what it means to be a part of American culture. They want their children to know in this respect who they are. Now, much more significantly, God wants us to know who we are. Peter says, in essence, let there be no question in your mind which culture, let there be no question in your mind which kingdom is your home. Let there be no doubt you belong to God. Now, to accomplish that goal, the Apostle Peter uses a marvelous word. It's the word chosen. To you who have been chosen. That word chosen is from the word that is earlier in the very sentence translated elect. The translators in several translations, when they first come to that Greek word, they translate it elect, to God's elect. And then when they get past where it is the people live and they talk about, they want to talk again about them as the elect, they switch the English words. To God's elect, chosen. Now, I do not want you to get distracted by the words elect or election. I do not know any Christian theologian who does not believe that God's people are the elect. Every Christian theologian believes in election. Now, they may argue about the basis upon which people are elected or chosen, but they do not argue about election. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, I want you to simply consider this great truth that we are chosen, we are elected by God. I remember too well my schoolyard football and baseball games. Maybe you remember that, like for me, the two best players, well known, of course, to everybody, were always chosen to be the captains. And then the two best players would take turns choosing who should be on their team. How humiliating to be the last one chosen. Or worse yet, to simply have a number of other people chosen, and finally the captains look at each other and say, well, you take them and you take them. And what great joy there was when indeed you were the first one chosen. But look at the marvelous little faces of those who are being adopted by the families of our churches. And you say to yourself, how blessed, how fortunate those little ones are. They have been chosen. If you've ever been to an orphanage, or if you've ever looked at the websites of pictures of children awaiting adoption, then you know something of the feeling that comes when you hear or you see that they have been chosen. Now Peter says, we have been chosen by God. Now, that wouldn't be all that impressive, I suppose, if God made his choices the way we make our choices. In fact, the way we are tempted to think God does. We're tempted to think that God chose us the way we were first chosen by the schoolyard captain. That is, that God chose us because we were the best, or God chose us because there was something in us he saw, or that God chose us because we begged to be chosen. But what does the text say? We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, let me very quickly point out to you that the Bible does not usually use the word foreknowledge the way we use it. We often think of, and I suppose rightly so, given the English translation, we often think of foreknowledge as very simply knowing beforehand. And so we're tempted to say, since God is all-knowing, God looked down in history and he chose some people based on what God saw in the future they would do. And God chose some people by looking into the future and seeing that they would believe. We then think that he foreknew that they would trust Jesus. So on that basis, he chose them. But what does the Scripture say? Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of the Father, who works out everything on what basis? In conformity with the purpose of his will. On what basis does God choose us? It says here, we were chosen on the basis of God's plan and will. Now, maybe a little clearer and more convincing is the way the Apostle Peter says it, just sentences later in the very chapter we are now looking at. He says in 1 Peter 1:20, using the same word, foreknowledge, watch what he writes. Jesus was chosen before. Chosen before, by the way, is the English translation that other places is translated foreknowledge. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Those words, chosen before, as I said, are a translation of the very same word that earlier is translated foreknowledge. Now here, speaking of Jesus, it says that the Father chose him before. Now, quite obviously, it doesn't mean that the Father simply knew ahead of time. It doesn't mean that at all. It would not be logical at all. It means that God made a choice ahead of time. He didn't just know ahead of time. He made a choice ahead of time. That's also very consistent with Romans. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Jacob was chosen. On what basis? Well, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Wait a minute. You mean God didn't choose Jacob over Esau because he saw that Jacob would be better? And no. Wait a minute. You mean that God chose Jacob over Esau, didn't choose Jacob over Esau because he saw that Jacob would believe and respond? No. On what basis? In order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. So if God doesn't make the choice of us based on how he foresees we will act, if he doesn't make the choice of us based on even whether we will believe, on what basis does he make the choice? And again, I refer to Ephesians. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Do you see it? We are chosen not based on anything we have ever done or will do. We are not chosen based on anything we will believe. We are chosen solely because of God's grace. We are chosen because God chose to set his affection on us. It's somewhat like those families who are adopting children from other countries without ever meeting the children. They do not choose those children because of the child's looks. They don't choose the child because of the child's behavior. They choose the child because they've chosen to choose. They choose the child because they've chosen to love. They choose the child because they've set their affection on that child. Not anything they saw in that child, but solely because of what was in the adopting parents. And God's choice of us is even better yet than that. God chose you and me not after he saw a sweet little baby cooing in a cradle and sleeping all night. God chose you and me when we followed our parents and their parents and their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve, sinning against him, ignoring him, and refusing his love and his rule in our lives. Maybe a closer analogy would be people who choose to adopt a grandchild who's been living with them, but a grandchild who has lied and stolen and abused them and their love. And yet they choose to adopt the child. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, did God leave all mankind to die in sin and misery? He could have, rightly so. From all eternity, and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. And these he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought to salvation by a Redeemer. We don't belong to God based on us, on our fickle, faithless ways. We belong to God based on God's sovereign, unchanging choice. And I want you to know that no believer who understands that doctrine finds it to be a threat, but instead finds it to be incredibly encouraging. God did not choose me based on me. For in that case, I would be subject to God changing his mind because I change. But God chose me based on him. And I am preserved, I am kept by him, and he will fulfill his promises. Are you a Christian? You've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's why you belong to him. But that's not all. We've been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We've seen why God chose us, because in His love He decided to. That's why. But now God's going to talk about how it is that He accomplishes that. How did we actually come into this relationship with God? You might say, well, that's very simple. God offered the gospel and I responded. That's not what the text says. The text says it took the Holy Spirit of God to draw me to God. The Bible says, spiritually speaking, we are dead in our sins, that we are unable to respond to God. That's very clearly set forth in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood. So what has to happen? The Holy Spirit of God has to come into us and open our blind eyes that we may see the Savior for who He is. That's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. God set His affection on us, and then He sent His Holy Spirit in us to open our eyes, to sanctify that us, to set us apart for God. Nearly 400 years ago, one of the great post-Reformation pastor theologians, I think, captures the idea very well. It's lengthy, but follow it, please, carefully. It is very difficult to draw a soul out of the hands and strong chains of Satan and out of the pleasing entanglements of the world and out of its own natural perverseness, to yield itself unto God, to deny itself, and to live to God, and in so doing, to run against the mainstream and the current of the ungodly world without and the corruption within. And the strongest rhetoric, the most moving and persuasive ways of discourse of speaking is all too weak. The tongue of men or angels cannot prevail with the soul to free itself and to shake off all that detains it. The hand of man is too weak to pluck any soul out of the crowd of the world and to set it in amongst the select number of believers. Only the Father of spirits has absolute command of the spirit of a man. This powerful, this sanctifying spirit knows no resistance. He works sweetly, yet strongly. It can come into the heart, whereas all other speakers are forced to stand outside. That still voice within persuades more than all the crying without. There is a secret power in a word, a touch, a look of the Spirit upon the soul by which the soul is forced, not with a harsh, but a pleasing violence, and cannot choose but follow it. You didn't come to Jesus of your own accord. You're not smarter than the guy next to you. You're not more moral than the person next door. You didn't come to Jesus because you chose Him. You came to Him because He chose you, and He set His Holy Spirit at work in your heart to draw you. He chose you based on His love. But that's not all. You've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. We have seen that in love, God chose us. We've seen that in His choice, God sent His Spirit to free us from the death grip that sin and death have on us and to give us life. Peter says next, in order for it to be possible for you to respond to Jesus, that's why. He sent the Spirit of God into your heart that you may be able to respond. This phrase, obedience to Jesus Christ, while it clearly has implications for an ongoing life of obedience to Jesus, it refers here and first of all to the obedience of faith. Have you ever thought about faith as obedience? It is. It's the first act of obedience. As we've already seen, it takes the power of the Spirit of God to open our eyes as to who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God has revealed it. That is, the deep things of God. God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. Now, we see that it takes the power of the Spirit of God to enable us to believe. It takes the very power of the Spirit of God to grant us both the ability, and here's the key word, and the will to obey in faith. Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. and this is not from yourselves. This grace, this faith, is from God. Again, from the Westminster Confession, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. We've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. We've been chosen to trust Jesus Christ. And trust Him we do by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But that is not all. The Apostle Peter completes this description of God's choice of us by adding these words: you've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. God sets His affection on us, based not on us, but based on Him. And then God frees us and draws us to Himself by His Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, He grants us the ability to and desire to trust in Jesus Christ for saving, with saving faith. And then He makes us holy. He makes us holy by sprinkling us with Christ's blood. Now that phrase, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, is very likely drawn from Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, which we looked at probably a year or so ago, the people responded to the covenant law. And they said, yes, we will obey. We will trust in God. And then in that chapter, we find that the priest takes the blood of the sacrificed animals and he takes hyssop, some kind of vegetation, and then he sprinkles the people with the blood of the sacrificed animals. It was an indication that their sins have been forgiven and their relationship with God is now secure. Now, we know from the New Testament that those Old Testament sacrifices were not in and of themselves complete. They were not capable of actually forgiving the sins of the people, but they looked forward to that ultimate sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. So I read from Hebrews chapter 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, it was done. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, earlier in Hebrews, with a very definite reference to this idea of the sprinkling of blood, the author said this: the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean. You see, the Old Testament sacrifice system did have an effect. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Or as Peter said it, for you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I want you to remember with me ever so briefly again this morning how essential it is that we be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. To change the metaphor, how essential it is that we be washed by the blood of Christ. How essential it is that we be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We forget that. Robert Latham reminds us, and I paraphrase him, we think too often, I think, that forgiveness is easy. And that the pollution of sin in our lives is somehow easily removed. You see, we're not convinced of the depth of the stain of sin. We don't recognize how depraved we really are, which means we don't understand how every part of our being is affected by sin. Now, I could take many more minutes to illustrate that and talk about that, but I hope you understand that just from your own experience, if you've ever tried to break sin's power. Some of us think that we can resolve sufficiently to quit our sins and that will relieve us of the guilt. That if we resolve sufficiently to be done doing those things, then somehow that removes the stain. And then when we manage to actually quit doing those things, we look at ourselves and we feel proud that indeed we have, and we assume now there for sure the sin, the stain has been removed. Or we assume, I think, that if we are sufficiently sorry, if we kind of grovel a bit about our sin, if we're sufficiently sorry, that will remove the guilt of our sin. The answer is no. Not our greatest and deepest sorrows. Not our complete changing of our ways can in one whit change or remove the stain of sin that is already there. Now, it is true that a cleansed heart will change, but it's not the change that brings the cleansing. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Latham wrote, "It is easier for a man, it is easier to make a man aware of the necessity of repentance and amendment of life, though that's very difficult, than it is to make him aware of his need of this purging by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." There's an old gospel song that says, "What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. The stain is so deep that nothing but the blood of Jesus." Listen to it again. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus to God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. If we're going to live Christianly in a non-Christian world, it's important for us to know who we are and whose we are and what culture is our home. And how do you belong to that culture? How do you belong to that kingdom? How do you belong to that king? By God's grace. By His choice ahead of time, by His work of His Holy Spirit, and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we may trust Jesus. That's how you belong to Him. It's no wonder then that the apostle breaks into praise, which we will look at next week. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Are you a Christian? You belong to Him. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious. There are so many analogies that come to mind of our lostness and our inability and of our great need for You to intervene. And intervene You have. And we praise Your holy name. God, help those who are Yours in this place to believe that, to claim that, to live by that, to face this new week with that understanding. And then, God, teach us as we look to Your word in 1 Peter increasingly how it is that we may live Christianly. We who belong to You, we who are Christians, how we may live Christianly in a non-Christian world. Thank You again, our God. Our God. Amen. We are dismissed.